All right, we're up to lesson 11 tonight in our study of the book of Philippians. If you'll take your Bible, we'll go to chapter number 3. And I put in our notes we'd start with verse 16, but I actually want to back up a little bit to verse 14, 15 as well. And he said here again, he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You know, in that last verse, we know that Paul had every confidence. We study back in chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what a blessing it is to know that what God says he means. And he has every purpose. Certainly it's going to bring that to an end. When you read verses like we read in the text tonight, I think it just reminds me of what a blessing it is to be a Christian. Life's not always going to be as it is. You know, we've been accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We seem sometimes to be the offscouring of the world. God certainly has a plan. He has a purpose. A good preacher friend of mine's in heaven. He said a lot of times the world like to get rid of us, but he said God's got a place he's going to put us one day. And that certainly is true. So in our introduction tonight, we look at, you've heard it said, I'm sure, the expression, do as I say and not as I do. But Paul so lived his life for Christ, he had no problem with telling the Philippian believers to follow his example. The apostle here again places himself before his readers as an example, becoming that they should become imitators of me, brethren, and watch diligently those walking thus as you have us as types to follow. All true Christians will be glad to be imitators of the apostle, to follow his example. Thing is, the more advanced Christians are, they are in turn patterns for weaker brethren to model after. And when we talk about our role as ministers, as pastors, teachers, and even as Christians, the Bible emphasizes that, and so I title this lecture tonight, The Joy of Maturity. The Bible emphasizes that we are to grow and mature. And as we grow, we set examples for others to follow. I mean, as a young boy growing up, they were just people that you admired them. Just being in their presence, you just sensed the godliness about them. And you just admired their steadfastness. As a young child, I can remember when we would get to church, there was always this certain individual. It seemed like he was always the first one there. And I mean, to me, that's kind of like a testimony. That, you know, then now we live in a generation that's hit and miss. And young people a lot of times don't have any real spiritual people to look up to. And that's why I think the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here that he's doing his best to set a good example, and if they'll follow him as he follows Christ, then others will come along and follow them. And so it is very important. I've said this many times in this in the last few lectures, we as Christians, if we don't have our reputation precedes us. And certainly the idea that, you know, when God's called us to these tasks, it's up to us to set a very, very precedence and set a good example. In verse 16, he said, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." Now what we need to do is continue in the same straight path in which we have been walking, guided by the same divine truths and the unchanging principles of faith. I feel like tonight we need to strive to go higher in our walk with the Lord. And not only just higher, but we ought to strive to be holier in our walk. I'm concerned what I see in these days about so much seem like trying to make God so casual. And so, you know, we seem like we're so many in the main line are trying to bring him down to our level. But I think it's reverse. I think we ought to be moving up, moving in the direction of holiness and moving up to God's level. You know, the old hymn writer said, "Lord, lift me up, let me stand on higher ground." And I've often said this to our church. I said, well, if you were lost, and we're no different than the way the world is, why would the world want what we have? And history's proven itself that the church has always been more effective when it's been least like the world. So Paul emphasizes, number one, the example. He said, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." In other words, he said, that is, live as I do. A minister of the gospel, a parent or a Christian of any age or condition ought so to live that he can refer to his own example and exhort others to imitate the course of life which he had led. Paul could do this without ostentation or impropriety. They knew that he lived so as to be a proper example for others. And he knew that they would feel that his life had been such that there would be no impropriety in his referring to it in this manner. Paul is asking them to mimic. That's kind of when he's talking about being followers together, the idea is to mimic. He's asking them to mimic his good example. Paul lived and preached Christ, and it was on this basis he wanted the Philippians to imitate him. They would have other good examples to follow, like that of Timothy, Epaphroditus, and of course even Silas as well. I didn't put him in there, but he certainly would have influence. And you know, that's... Again, that's the key in leadership, setting a good example. And I think that's the reason why that when God calls a minister or we set aside deacons, that he put those qualifications in there. Because we are the leaders. We're the example setters. And sad to say, sometimes it can be a lonely life. There's a lot of people just don't want to live in that respect. I remember hearing something said one time of a man who lived such a godly life and people were envious of him. And said a fellow asked him one time, he said, what would it take for me to live that kind of life? He said, you have to give up the world. And there's a lot of truth in that. So when you look at Paul, he's certainly emphasizing he's lived this life. And then again, we know, you know, from the time they didn't have the New Testament scriptures that we have, so it's all in this transition from the law of Moses and the Judaizers emphasizing still works of the flesh. But here he's setting a good example of what the Christian life really is. And the truth is, always there's enemies. Paul mentions them here in verse 18. He said, "From many walk of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Now when Paul preached in Philippi, he was not afraid to speak of church members when they did wrong. to warn others not to imitate their example. He did not attempt to cover up or excuse guilt because it was in the church, or to apologize for the defects and errors of those who profess to be Christians. And you know, he did deal. And one of the things we said about this book of Philippians, it wasn't that he had any doctrinal issues that he dealt with, like he did with the Galatians. They were trying to mix law and grace, and certainly, but still, he says their enemies are out there. You need just to be aware of them. They're enemies of the cross of Christ and its effect upon upon individuals. We know that Paul's message here was one of weeping. This is the true spirit with which to speak of the errors and faults of Christians. It is not to go blazing their inconsistencies abroad. It is not to find pleasure in the fact that they are inconsistent. We should rather speak of the fact with tears, for if there is anything that should make us weep, it is that there are those in the church, there are who are hypocrites and who dishonor their profession, and those who may have been deceived even by the enemy. I'd like to think that everybody I preach to on Sunday morning is saved, but I'd be naive to believe that, because even as Paul mentions here, his heart breaks that sometimes things aren't not what they seem to be. Sometimes people are not what they seem to be. And even I was thinking about Judas Iscariot over the weekend. Judas Iscariot was such a good role player in what he did, the disciples never even recognized that he was a thief and that he was going to betray the Lord. When Jesus said that night, one of you should betray me, they had no idea who it was, because he had certainly played the role model. But here, Paul, and again, I guess, one of the things, and I tell some people, sometimes people aggravate me about my gray hair. I say, well, most of that's unruly church members, and just putting a burden on your heart. We don't rejoice in people's inconsistency. We don't rejoice in their faults and failures. One of the things that's always broke my heart is men of God that I've looked up to, and I mean even men that helped ordain me. They fell. They got tangled up in sin, and I don't never say that won't happen to me, because you're just setting yourself up, because the devil will use you as a bullseye for sure. But the reality is it shouldn't have to happen. And so we don't rejoice in that. And Paul said here he wept because some of them just never fully understand. And even he, I guess, would have known about that, because he said what I did in trying to destroy the early Christians before he got saved, he did that in a righteous zeal. He thought he was doing right by that. And I guess in his heart, he understood what they're doing. And he said, you really don't realize that you're more the enemy. You are the enemy of the cross. So we see then the enemies of the cross of Christ. The Judaizers were the enemies of the cross of Christ. What they did, they added the law of Moses to the work of redemption that Christ wrought on the cross. Now, Paul's not talking about erring Christians, but non-Christians. He referred to the anti-legalists, those who were a law unto themselves. They confessed Christ with their lips, but denied Christ with their lives. They taught and practiced loose living. They confused liberty with license, and they taught freedom from sin, but really meant freedom to sin. They loved the world and lived after the flesh. And I go back to say what I said at the beginning. A lot of them preach, do like I say, not like I do. And it just doesn't work that way. We are to be certainly living examples of what Christ's work has done in our heart. And so they're in it. They're out there. There's a lot of, and here's the thing you have to be careful of, especially in leadership roles. is that people look at us and they say, well, the preacher does it or the deacons do it, so therefore it must be all right. And so there again, it's a very thin line, but we want to certainly be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, I want you to follow me as I follow Christ. And then, of course, therein, the end of the enemies of the cross of Christ, he said, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That word translated destruction here sometimes is translated also as perdition. Judas is referred to as the son of perdition. Of course, we know how his life ended up as a result of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul states a plain, terrible fact that their end is doom and destruction and eternal ruin from the presence of the Lord. You know, the thing that I think about a lot of times, and I warn people about this, somehow we think when we've done these things or when people, you know, certainly as Paul dealt with these enemies of the cross, they're thinking, well, we're getting by. But the thing is, nobody's ever going to get by God. I mean, judgment ultimately will come. I remember hearing the late Dr. Percy Ray preach, and he said, you know, the thing about God's judgment hand, he said it turns slowly. But one thing about it, it grinds surely. And that's true, isn't it? God certainly, Paul said to these, he said, they think they're going to get by. And I think that's what sometimes people think. Well, I did it, so I got by, so it must not be a big deal. But it's, you know, thing is, I believe every sin has to be brought into judgment. It's either under the blood of Christ or we're going to face it ourselves. And I'm not talking about, I mean, particularly like when you look at lost people, they're going to face that. I mean, God's going to pull all the cover off of it, and it's all going to be out in the open. But the thing is, we can certainly be glad tonight that we've got ours under the blood of Christ. But the reality of these people are, they're certainly children of perdition. This is certainly a very forceful verse, verses 8 and 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It said, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Somebody said, well, you shouldn't preach that God's going to, you know, send somebody to hell. Well, I mean, the reality is the reality. And I feel like this, it is. Somebody said, well, I don't think God would send somebody to hell. I really kind of think people send themselves there. Simply, just like he said here, they won't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't believe it's God's will that people perish. The Bible says that. It's not his will any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then the reality is, if they come little gods unto themselves, that's kind of what Paul is talking about here of these. They made themselves their own little god and decided their own destiny. He said, whose God is their belly. They worship themselves. They live for self-indulgence, for comfort, and convenience. I probably shouldn't do it, but sometimes for entertainment, I watch some of these guys on TV. And I was watching, I won't call his name, but I was watching a guy, and they was talking about, boy, this miraculous thing God had done in his life. And I'm sitting there. Now, somewhere the money's going to come into the picture. Somewhere there's going to be money mentioned. They went on for about 15 minutes about, you know, all these miraculous things that God had done in their lives. And then it came. Now, if you'll send a seed faith of $1,000, I mean, God will do this for you. Well, you know what that tells me? Well, that guy's heart is. I mean, here the scripture said their God is their belly. It's about self-indulgent comfort, convenience for them. They were there in Paul's day, and they're still here even in our day. Whose glory is in their shame. Now what they do, they glory in shameless conduct. They're proud of what they should They are proud of what they should be ashamed of, really. Amen. And I've seen people like that. It's like, they don't have no, like, any real conscience or any real sense of, hey, I've done wrong. And I just don't understand, evidently these people aren't saved, because I don't know how you've ever felt, but boy, I tell you, the Holy Ghost in me, if I do something, if I have a crossword with my wife, he won't let me get by with it. I mean, I heard a story, this is supposed to be true, a preacher and him and his wife had a little beef before they went to church Sunday morning, and he got convicted about it. They're in the car in the parking lot, and he's going to go to church. And he said, honey, I want you to forgive me. And she said, you don't mean that. Said, you know, you got to go in here and preach in a little bit, and you're just trying to clear your conscience. Said, you're not even being apologetic. You're just trying to get things right. But, you know, that's the truth. If we're Christians, we can't get by with it. But obviously these people, they obviously not saved. When you glory in the shameless conduct, they something bad wrong. He said, who mind earthly things? They're living for this world. They're occupied with the material, not the spiritual, with the earthly and not the heavenly. And so Paul recognized them for what they are. And I think all of us, we recognize them a lot of times for what they are. But I just put this down as excitement, or I could have put the earnest expectation. You know, when you read a verse like this, verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it good just to be a pilgrim and a stranger? We're just passing through here. This world's not our home. Amen. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. When you think about our conversation, the word used here for conversation is not found in any other place in the entire New Testament. What it does, it pertains to a life as a citizen. And the full meaning of the Greek is any public measure, administration of state, the manner in which the affairs of state are administered. Somebody said the church is really a colony of heaven. Our names are enrolled in heaven. We're under heaven's government. We share heaven's glory, and we enjoy heaven's honor. I thought that was a good statement. True, isn't it? Church is a colony of heaven. We're under heavenly rules. And thing about the Bible, somebody said, well, I don't know if we ought to follow that or not. Well, the Bible said of itself, thy word is forever settled in heaven. And I mean, the word of God, I really believe, my personal belief is, I believe men are going to be judged out of this very book when they stand before God. And nobody will be able to say, well, I didn't know. Right there it is. On the Indian paper, black and white, just like God said. And the reality is, the same book tells us that our citizenship, the word conversation also has the idea of citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our looking for the Savior. True believers wait with eager expectation for the second coming of Christ. This expectancy should spur us on to higher and holy living. Christians of the first century anticipated that the Lord's second coming would be in their lifetime. And again, even in this generation, the writer said, they'll say the scoffers, the mockers will come and say, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep. But the reality is, and here's the thing that we can think about in this generation. We, if the first century Christians were expecting the Lord to come, we should be more expecting him. We consider the signs of the times that we're experiencing. We're the generations live to see the rebirth of Israel. You know, there's a lot of things going on over there. They're still breeding that red heifer. They're getting the material together. whenever we went to Israel in 1993, and of course that time they let us go inside the Dome of the Rock. I'm not sure if they do that now, but our guide was Arabic, and he let us go in. But I mean, they wouldn't let you touch nothing. I mean, I was going to go up and peep through the structure around it, and that guy, man, he yelled at me, and no touch, no touch. But I can see, and that's all part of that Temple Mount, and I can see that when Israel starts bulldozing that holy site, you can see how it's going to draw the world into getting involved in that. But we see the rise of Russia, China, the coming together of the nations of Europe in a collective consciousness not known since the fall of the Roman Empire. The spread of atheism, humanism. We live in a permissive society, the widespread use of illegal drugs, the toleration of pornography and perversion. Man, I'm telling you, this stuff that's going on now with this same sex and transgender and all this stuff's unbelievable. And I don't know, I can't understand why some parents are not being put in prison for mutilating their little children before they even reach the age of puberty. My mind can't fathom that. But that's the generation we're living in. The increasing fascination of the occult. I mean, they won't teach witchcraft in school, but we can't teach Christianity. And it's just the day we're living in. The spread of false religion, apostasy in the church, widespread famines, emergence of deadly diseases, resistant to all known drugs, an increase in earthquakes, terrorism, and then around the world, even the persecution of Christians. And there are religions in this world that consider us infidels, and they would like to annihilate us. But thank God, not our change that is to come. Paul admonishes us here in verse 21. He said, certainly that he is coming, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Well, these old earthly bodies, we know they're subject to disease, death, and decay. They're not suited for the next world, so there is a necessity of change. Our vile body also means our body of humiliation. We are humbled by this body's needs and its limitations. And the thing is, in the presence of God, the Bible said the flesh has no place to glory. We cannot glory in this flesh. But we'll be given a body fashioned like unto the body of Christ. The Greek reads, the body of his glory, meaning the body he now has in his glorified state, seated at the right hand of God the Father. You know, John said, beloved, do it not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a glorious, glorious thought that is. I mean, in his resurrection, he said his body had spirit and bone. And, I mean, I don't know, just from what we know about Christ, he could appear, disappear, go through the wall, just be anywhere he wanted to be. So I don't know about you, but I'm kind of excited about change in this old vile body, getting the body like the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a good description of that change that's going to take place. 15:42 said, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And he said in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we have a guarantee from the Lord, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Don't you think if man could do it, he'd like to preserve these old natural bodies? We can't. To work such a change in these vile bodies demands power that only the Almighty God has. He can mold the body as well as the mind and the heart into his own image. That we should live, the fact that we live in itself is a miracle. Do you know that? I mean, And so David said, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. The human body, it's amazing. And I mean, even all the minute details. But then the joy that we should live again is an even greater miracle. The God who made us once can just as easily make us again. You think about this. When you look at how we look at things and how the world looks at things, unbelief looks at the corpse, but faith looks at the Creator. Unbelief sees a dead body in a coffin, but faith sees a risen, triumphant, omnipotent Christ. He is the unconditional guarantee of our belief. Romans 8:29-30 said, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I believe he's able to subdue all things unto himself. Change.